Right. Well, if you have your Bibles, let's go to Revelation chapter 7. And we're trucking along in our study of John's Revelation. And last week, we observed the Lamb as he broke the seven seals of the scroll that detailed the things of God that must finally come to pass. And we considered there are four horsemen. You have these various cosmic events initiated by the breaking of each of those seals. And once we reach the seventh and final seal, you'll remember all of heaven is silenced. And you have the angels and the saints. There's this transition in preparation for the seven trumpets that are to come. But before the seventh seal, you might have noticed there's a brief interlude in chapter 7 that details a particular group of people. And so with that, let's hear what Christ reveals to us through John's writing in this chapter. So this is Revelation chapter 7, and let's look at the first four verses together. It says, "After this, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth, that no wind might blow on earth or sea or against any tree. Then I saw another angel ascending from the rising of the sun, with the seal of the living God. And he called with a loud voice to the four angels who had been given power to harm earth and seas, and saying, 'Do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads.' And I heard the number of the sealed, 144,000, sealed from every tribe of the sons of Israel." So our passage this morning opens with four angels. They're standing at the four corners of the earth. And that particular phrase, four corners of the earth, it's an ancient and sometimes kind of modern equivalent to the idea of four points on a compass. The idea is that these angels' duties in holding back the winds, they encompass the entire earth. And these winds, they're to be a destructive force of God's judgment. And that's something we see illustrated in the Old Testament. Hosea chapter 13, verse 15, it says, "Though he may flourish among his brothers, the east wind, the wind of the Lord, shall come, rising from the wilderness, and his fountain shall dry up, his spring shall be parched. It shall strip his treasury of every precious thing." And so these four winds, they may also be indicative of the four horsemen we read about last week in chapter 6, following kind of the pattern, if you remember, of Zechariah chapter 6. It says, here it says, "Again, I lifted my eyes and saw, and behold, four chariots came out from between two mountains. And the mountains were mountains of bronze. And the first chariot had red horses, the second black horses, the third white horses, the fourth chariot dappled horses, all of them strong. And then I answered and said to the angel who talked with me, 'What are these, my Lord?' And the angel said to me, 'These are going out to the four winds of heaven, after presenting themselves before the Lord of all the earth. The chariot with the black horses goes towards the north country, the white ones go after them, and the dappled ones go towards the south country. And when the strong horses came out, they were impatient to go and patrol the earth. And he said, 'Go patrol the earth.' So they patrolled the earth. And then he cried to me, 'Behold, those who go towards the north country have set my spirit at rest in the north country.'" So this passage from Zechariah chapter 6, that was the first eight verses there, we see four chariots with horses the same colors of those that we find in Revelation going out to all the earth. And they're being called the four spirits of heaven. And in this passage, spirits, it translates the Hebrew word, it's called ruach. And it can also be translated as wind. So there's this connection here, this kind of correlation that's happening in John's interpretation of what he's seen before him. And in addition to these four angels, another angel comes from the east. And it says that this angel comes with the seal of the living God. And in the ancient world, these seals, they were familiar. You know, a king or a property owner would use a seal to show ownership or authenticity. Where I work at the airport in Frankfurt, you know, it's managed by the state. Every single bookcase, anything that's $500 or more, it has this seal, this number, where it belongs to the state. And heaven forbid that you throw something away or remove that piece of equipment. It's sealed, right? It's identified. It belongs to someone. And so from here, there are very specific instructions that are given that no harm comes to the earth, the sea, or the trees until the servants of God have this seal on their forehead. And again, we can correlate this passage or this scene with another account in the Old Testament. In Ezekiel chapter 9, verse 4, it says, "And the Lord said to him, pass through the city, through Jerusalem, and put a mark on the foreheads of the men who sigh and groan over all the abominations that are committed in it." And so this seal that's mentioned in the book of Ezekiel, if you go back and read through that passage, it also serves as a protective seal given to the righteous before Jerusalem, before they were to be judged. And so we're not told exactly, when we think of the 144,000 that's mentioned here, we're not told exactly what their service is in this passage. But there's no doubt that the 144,000, they are sealed for a specific and unique purpose. But the general idea of being sealed is not limited to them. In John's gospel, we're told that God the Father had set his seal on Jesus. Paul encourages us in his letter to the church in Corinth by stating that we are sealed with the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit is a seal. It's a down payment of our eventual total redemption that we'll experience in heaven. In Ephesians, the Apostle Paul, he also states that the sealing of the Holy Spirit belongs to every believer when they are saved. And he says in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13, "Having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise." And then also in other parts of Ephesians, in addition to 2 Timothy, where Paul is writing to this young church member, you have the sealing of the Holy Spirit. It's meant to be both a comfort and a challenge to us. We're comforted in that the Holy Spirit assures us that we belong to God. While we are challenged by it, He convicts us when we depart, when we stray from God and we give ourselves to evil or sin. And so we ought to, there's this discomfort associated with the Holy Spirit when we do things that we ought not to do, or we refrain from doing the things that we ought to do. The Holy Spirit serves a very specific role in sealing us and preserving us and protecting us. And then by the time we reach verse 4, we see how these 144,000 are counted. And this is verses 5 through 8. It says, 12,000 from the tribe of Judah were sealed, 12,000 from the tribe of Reuben, 12,000 from the tribe of Gad, 12,000 from the tribe of Asher, 12,000 from the tribe of Naphtali, 12,000 from the tribe of Manasseh, 12,000 from the tribe of Simeon, 12,000 from the tribe of Levi, 12,000 from the tribe of Issachar, 12,000 from the tribe of Zebulun, 12,000 from the tribe of Joseph, and then 12,000 from the tribe of Benjamin were sealed. And so it's easy for us to see that little list and skip over it, maybe not pay a lot of attention to it. It's kind of like all the begats that we see in the Old Testament. So-and-so begat so-and-so, and then they begat so-and-so, and it goes on for about two or three paragraphs, and you just start to zone out a little bit. But there's a lot happening here in this list. John here, he counts the number of the seal. They are 144,000 from every tribe of Israel. And then John, he lists 12,000 from each tribe. God numbers, he knows, and he cares for his own. And he knows each of his sheep by name. That's what we're told in John's gospel. And while this section, again, of our passage is easy to glance over, if you look a little more closely, you're going to notice that this list of tribes, it doesn't match any rendition of the tribes in the Old Testament. Judah might be the first, since Jesus is the Messiah. He's the head of the church. He comes from Judah. Another important feature here is you have the tribe of Dan is omitted, probably because of the evil associated with that particular tribe. If you were to go back and read through Judges, I think it's chapter 18. And there are a few other details that unfortunately we don't have time to get into this morning, but all of that is to say there is a peculiar way in which John is listing these tribes, and I think it lends itself to a symbolic meaning. The hinting of symbolism, it becomes even more apparent in the next part of our passage. Look in Revelation chapter 7 and verse 9. And John writes, he says, "After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, 'Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb.' And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures. And they fell on their faces before the throne and worshipped God, saying, 'Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen.'" So the question is, which is it, John? Are there 144,000? Or is there this great multitude that no one could number? And this is where I want to be very careful and tread extremely carefully. There's been plenty of speculation as to who the 144,000 are, and the truth of the matter is we may only know once we attain our glorious resurrection into eternity. I can offer you my thoughts. I'll do that to the best of my ability this morning. But you know, scholars, they differ on identifying the 144,000. Some say that the number is literal and it records Jews from each tribe who become believers and followers of Jesus Christ. To give you another big theological term, we talked about Ruach earlier, but you have dispensationalism, those that hold to that kind of belief, they would say that this number, it refers to Jews who are saved during this final 7-year tribulation period. And I have no qualms, no doubts that there are specific promises made to ethnic Israel. But we've already stated that John, he lends himself to symbolism. And again, that's a common trait within apocalyptic literature. And I think it's more convincing that the 144,000 that John is speaking of here, it represents all Christians throughout history, both Jews and Gentiles. They are God's army who engage in spiritual warfare by being faithful to the Lamb and enduring persecution. And the idea that John is referring to all Christians, I think it stems largely from Revelation 14, where we will be in the coming weeks. And there we see the 144,000 referenced again, but again, numbers in apocalyptic literature, we talked about colors, we talked about all these other things. Numbers in apocalyptic literature, they are regularly symbolic. And in this instance, we have the number 12 representing the people of God from the 12 tribes of the Old Testament. With that, you have it squared and then it's multiplied by 1,000. And this is kind of a unique way where numbers are used to emphasize and designate the entire people of God. A second reason I think that is because John, he kind of follows a pattern we see in chapter 5 of Revelation. If you remember, it says he's told about the lion of the tribe of Judah. He's conquered, and he's the one that can open the seals on this scroll. And John, he looks up, you know, he hears this wondrous news. He was weeping because there was no one worthy, no one that could be found to open up this scroll. And then again, here comes this voice saying, "Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, he has conquered and he can open the scroll." And John's gaze, he lifts it up. And what does he see? Does he see a lion? It says he saw a lamb as if it had been slaughtered. And so what John hears and what he sees, there's a contrast there, but they are one and the same. So the lion of the tribe of Judah is the slain lamb. The 144,000 is the great multitude. And so John could be providing two different ways of describing the same thing. Another point here, specifying that the 144,000 are from Israel doesn't necessarily mean that they're all Jews. In the letters to the seven churches, John says twice, if you remember the charge he had against the Jews, he said that they were a synagogue of Satan. And there are numerous points in which the roles between unbelieving Jews and Christians, they're reversed, they're changed. They kind of swap places. So now the unbelieving Jews, they play the role of the Gentiles in the Old Testament. And if you remember John's language in chapter 3, we're told that These unrepentant, unbelieving Jews, they would bow before Christians to acknowledge them as the loved ones of God. Then later on in chapter 14, again we'll get there in the coming weeks, John says that these 144,000, they're virgins who have not defiled themselves with women. But again, I think even that language could largely be symbolic. We know that being a virgin is not more pleasing to God than marriage. Marriage is meant to symbolize very much God's relationship with His church. 1 Timothy, it calls out, Paul calls out false teachers who say that sexual relations within marriage are defiling. And so you have these teachers that were calling people to a life of celibacy. And what I, again, think is more convincing here is that John is reaching back to the Old Testament. We talked about Amos this past Wednesday. We talked about some other of the minor prophets. What I think is more convincing here is there's this imagery of spiritual prostitution, spiritual adultery. And when this 144,000, they're described as virgins who have not defiled themselves with women, I think John is portraying a church that is faithful to Christ, who is not lending themselves to false idols. They haven't committed this sort of spiritual adultery, and they've remained devoted to God, devoted to Christ. That's language that we see, again, in Paul's letters to the church in Corinth. And so again, you know, there are a lot of observations that we can make, and we might speculate and attempt to kind of parse out this portion of Scripture in hopes of gaining greater clarity, but I really want to use what time we have left to give attention to the rest of our passage. So this, just assume this as a challenge to go home and read through this, and again, I know a lot of people have supposed answers to who the 144,000 are, but we'll find out when we get there, I guess. So I have my own convictions, obviously, but let me challenge you to read and just seek that, seek clarity by power of the Holy Spirit there. This great multitude is seen by John. You have this innumerable amount of people who's comprised of all nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues. And this vast diversity, it points to the fulfillment of the Great Commission, of Jesus' promise in Matthew 24. And this great multitude, they stand before the throne, before the Lamb, and they're clothed in white robes. And kind of studying and going over some notes for this passage, I often go to Charles Spurgeon. He says, they are arrayed for holy service, and they are arrayed at once, for they wear white robes fitted for their priestly service. There's mention of palm branches. They make an appearance here, and they're reminiscent of Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem. And they're to be seen as emblems of victory that celebrate and declare that salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. And here lies an essential truth of orthodox and genuine Christianity, the recognition that God is the source of salvation and there's no one else. Salvation is not something we can earn. It's something that God gives. And so their celebration is joined by the angels, the, the elders and the four living creatures and all of God's created beings, they join in worship and they declare the power and the wisdom and the majesty of God. Looking at verse 13. It says, "Then one of the elders addressed me, saying, 'Who are these, clothed in white robes, and from where have they come?' And I said to him, 'Sir, you know.' And he said to me, 'These are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore they are before the throne of God and serve Him day and night in His temple. And He who sits on the throne will shelter them with His presence. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd, and He will guide them to springs of living water. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes.'" And so it's evidently important that John knows the identity of this great multitude. And so one of the elders kind of nudges him and encourages him to ask. He prompts him to ask who this vast multitude is. And again, they're from every tribe, every tongue, every nation. And they are those rescued for God's kingdom in the period of the Great Tribulation. In dealing with the Greek language here, the word "the" is emphatic here. It's emphasized. This was the time of great tribulation for this multitude. And many believe that most, if not all, of these individuals, they're martyrs from the great tribulation. And as we mentioned last week, we often wonder if things are going to get better or worse. And again, that answer is a resounding yes. Both is going to happen. Things are going to get dark and grim, and at the same time, we're going to see wonderful displays of God's grace and mercy. God's grace and mercy are evident even in the midst of evil and severe persecution, as many are saved in this time of judgment and wrath on the earth. And so those saved in the great tribulation are saved just like anyone else. They're redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. And even if they were to experience persecution or martyrdom, even if they were to give their lives for the sake of the gospel, it's only the work of Jesus that can cleanse and save them. And John makes that evident earlier in the book of Revelation. You had one of the churches that he was writing to, that there were many who had been killed for their faith, that they had suffered because of their faith. But yet, just because they faced persecution, that wasn't a sign of God's approval. And there was condemnation towards that church. So just because somebody is persecuted or even martyred, that doesn't mean they have God's approval. And again, the only thing that matters is whether or not they have been cleansed by the blood of the Lamb. To quote Spurgeon again, he says, "They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Not one of them became white through his tears of repentance. Not one through the shedding of blood or of bulls or of goats. They all wanted a vicarious sacrifice, and for none of them was any sacrifice effectual except the death of Jesus Christ the Lord. They washed their robes nowhere but in the blood of the Lamb." So this great multitude that John speaks of, they enjoy the immediate presence of God, and they now serve Him day and night. In heaven, the redeemed serve God. We're not told exactly how or in what form, but they do. And to kind of utilize some commentary from another individual, he says, "Heaven is not only a place of rest from earthly toil, but also a place of privileged service." And it's in this context that God is going to dwell with His people. And He's going to fulfill King David's desire that he expresses in Psalm 27, verse 4. He says, "One thing I have desired of the Lord, that I will seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in His temple." And it's also from here where the Lamb who is in the midst of the throne is going to shepherd them. The redeemed, they're going to know the loving care and nurture of their Savior. Jesus certainly shepherds us now, right? He leads us, He guides us through His wonderful Holy Spirit. But we're going to know this in an even greater sense. God is going to wipe every tear from their eyes, and the redeemed will know no more sorrow, no more pain. And the hurt and the struggle of this earthly life are going to be gone, and tears are going to be a thing of the past because God is going to wipe away every tear. So we've just been given this reality that we are going to face persecution. We are going to face even death because of our faith. And yet, this passage, it ends in such a way that there's hope and there's peace. I think it's here we found the greatest point of application for us. We've been talking about the 144,000. We can sit here and debate and contend for the various ways to interpret that number. But again, at the end of the day, only those who are redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, that the great multitude of believers from every tribe, nation, tongue, it's going to be a people that remain steadfast in their commitment and adoration of Christ as Savior. Only they are going to experience true relief, true peace, true eternal peace that comes with God's complete and perfect presence. And so the question is, can you count yourself among that multitude this morning? Do you have a hope for an eternity free from earthly toil and pain? And again, only Christ can bring you that. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you again for Christ and His atoning sacrifice. We thank you for redeeming us by the blood of the Lamb, as we'll sing here in just a moment. And Lord, while there are plenty of questions that we may have about this 144,000, this great multitude, the common denominator amongst all of them is that they have placed their complete trust and faith in you. And may that be said of us this morning, that we recognize you as the sole source of our salvation, the only hope that we will ever have. And may we celebrate you with our lives in this moment, in the moments to come, but for all eternity, we'll no longer have to worry about the pain and toil of earthly things, but we'll be ushered into the perfect, peaceful rest that comes with your presence. Lord, would you guide us and direct us as we depart from this place, as we go into the world, and help them understand the hope and joy that we have through a relationship with Christ as the redeemed. Lord, we thank you, we love you. We ask this all in Christ's name. Amen.